Our title this morning is The Good Life, because here Jesus describes a way of living that is pictured here as the best way to live. Matthew introduces the Sermon on the Mount in verses 1 to 2 by telling us that Jesus went up a mountainside and he sat down to teach his disciples. In this simple introduction, we learn something about Jesus and we learn something about the Christian life. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Glengormley High School, and in that kind of setting, teachers stand up when they're about to teach a class. But in the first century Jewish world, teachers, whether that was in a school setting or a rabbi in the synagogue, sat down when they were about to teach. Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus sat down. And in that little detail, Matthew is emphasizing Jesus' role as a teacher. But Matthew is equally deliberate in how he describes Jesus' hearers. He describes them as disciples. Now, the word disciple in the original Bible language literally means learner. If Jesus is a teacher, then Matthew wants us to understand that the Christian life is a life of ongoing learning. There are certain words in the Bible that describe what it means to become a Christian. For example, the Bible talks about being saved. Sometimes we talk about being converted, and those words are good and they're important. They emphasize, in a sense, what happens when you become a Christian. But this word that's used here, the word disciple, emphasizes what happens after you become a Christian. And what happens after you become a Christian is that you embark on a life of learning. A life of learning what it means to follow Jesus in the everyday, practical, ordinary things of life. So whether you've been a Christian for years, or maybe you've only been a Christian for a few months, Matthew's introduction encourages you to come to this material expecting to learn, expecting over the next number of weeks to learn in a way that will make a difference to how you live. Matthew introduces the Sermon on the Mount in verses 1 to 2. But now in verses 3 to 12, Matthew looks at a Christian's character. And as you'll see in your Bible, this section is sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, the word beatitude apparently is simply a word that comes from an old Latin word that means blessed. Because it's that whole question of what it means to live a blessed life that is very much in focus in these verses. Some of you may remember back in 2002, George Best's autobiography was published. And if you've seen it, you'll know that it was titled Blessed. It's a word in that context that suggests that being blessed is about being gifted or being talented. But in these verses, Jesus used the word blessed to describe character traits that God values. In the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses a little phrase. Speaking about his relationship with God, he says this. He says, we make it our goal to please him. We make it our goal to please him. Now again, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and I know some of you have become Christians much more recently. Others are maybe thinking carefully about what it would mean to become a Christian. What does it mean to please God? What does it look like in everyday life to develop qualities within us that God values? 8 character traits are explored here, and they naturally kind of come in pairs. I was talking to someone in the congregation who has started a new job recently. And that usually follows on from an interview process where we talk about somebody having to sell themselves. Now, the Bible says it's very tempting for us to feel the need to try and sell ourselves to God. In our minds, we make up a list of things that commend us to God. We go to church, we pay in, we maybe even take communion. We do good things, we try our best. And we try to avoid certain bad things. But in verses 3 to 4, Jesus tells us that what God values is not primarily what a person does, but more what a person is. And God values is not a person who can sell themselves to him, but rather a person who approaches God with what verse 3 calls a poverty of spirit, and what verse 4 describes as a mourning. Mourning in this context, not over the loss of a loved one, but mourning as a genuine sadness over sin in our lives. We live in a world that encourages us to see ourselves as better than other people. Jesus values a humble heart that comes to him, poor in spirit, truly sorry for the wrongs, the failures, and the ongoing failures that we all see within ourselves. That picture of the humble heart is developed in verse 5, where we're told that God values meekness in a person. Meekness pictures a person who is gentle in spirit. It's the opposite of someone whose mind is dominated by their own interests and their own desires and their own ego. But that doesn't mean that the blessed person is bland or boring, because verse 6 adds a very positive dimension to the picture of meekness, where the Christian person is described as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Sometimes if you go out for a walk, you talk about working up an appetite. Or if you do some exercise, you'll say you've worked up a thirst. It seems that Jesus is saying here that what is true in the physical realm is equally true in the spiritual realm. There are things that we can do that will stimulate an appetite and a thirst to see God's ways worked out here in our lives and in our wider community. Gathering together for Sunday worship, reading the Bible, praying with other Christians, being willing to get involved in some area of service, giving off our resources, developing an interest in a particular area of mission, seeking to be a witness in our daily lives. These are just some of the ways in which we can stimulate a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. God's ways worked out in here and out there. You work your way down through this list, and there's a picture that builds of a type of person who God defines as being truly blessed. It's a picture that develops in verses 7 and 8 when we are told that God approves of the person who is merciful and who relates to other people out of a purity of heart. Those qualities speak into our relationships with other people. So let me ask you, can you think of a situation where you have an opportunity to treat someone you know, someone you come across, with mercy? Not to be harsh, not to necessarily give someone what they deserve or even to treat them as they treat you, but to reflect the heart of Jesus himself. Jesus described in both the Old and in the New Testament description of God as being merciful in how he, Father, Son, and Spirit, treats other people. But in these verses, Jesus isn't just calling people like us to follow him. Neither is he simply calling us to learn about him. Jesus is wanting to teach us to be like him. And verses 9 to 13 take us deeper into that. In the New Testament book of Colossians, Jesus is described as the one who came to make peace. To make peace between us and God. And yet if you think about it, for the Lord Jesus, that peacemaking work came at a huge cost in the shedding of his blood upon the cross. In verse 9, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers in our wider families. Peacemakers among work colleagues. Peacemakers in the community. And peacemakers, perhaps, even at times in church. But verses 10 to 12 home in on the fact that when we grow to become more like Jesus, change in our lives will not be applauded by everyone. In fact, and there's a huge challenge here, Jesus says that the more we become like him, the closer in a sense we will stand with him. In 1937, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, Bonhoeffer described how if we are to truly follow Jesus into the world and into wider society, we will discover that there is a cost to discipleship. Not everyone liked Jesus. At times he was vigorously opposed, particularly by those who were in positions of privilege and power, and he was ultimately crucified. Not everyone will like us if we are faithful to him. A passage like this asks, challenges me to ask, what are my expectations of what it will mean in my life if I'm to become more like Jesus? Am I willing for people who do not like Jesus not to like me? Am I willing to lose out in this world for the promise of what verse 12 describes as an eternal reward? And those are very personal questions. Am I prepared, am I willing to lose out in this world for the promise of what's described as an eternal reward? Big questions. And so we've seen how Matthew introduces the Sermon on the Mount. And we've also seen how in these verses Jesus teaches his disciples about a Christian's character. But now finally and briefly, I wanted to mention verses 13 to 16, where Jesus talks about a Christian's influence. Two metaphors, two picture images are used in these verses. And both would have been very familiar everyday pictures when this sermon was first given. Jesus describes his disciples, and remembering we're using that word as a description for any Christian, as verse 13, the salt of the earth, and verse 14 is the light of the world. Now, the picture of salt would have been a largely negative image because salt in first century culture was essentially used as a preservative to slow down the process of decay, to stop things going bad. Light, in contrast, would have been a more positive image. Light coming from a hillside town, or indeed from a lamp, had the capacity to diffuse through the darkness and to let people see where they were. But the commonality of both of these images is that they both illustrate how something apparently small, a taste of salt, a town on the horizon, a little lamp on the table, can make a big difference. One of the lines that was used in the recent Scottish referendum was that people on both sides of the debate turned out to vote, motivated by the sense that they had a part to play in something that really mattered. Friends, the Lord Jesus calls us, as he called his first disciples, to be part or to become part of something that really matters. It is the coming of His kingdom here upon this earth. A kingdom that is about preserving society and arresting decay within it. A kingdom that is about dispelling darkness and showing people where they truly are and the way to live. If as individuals, if as a church, we want to be influential for the kingdom of heaven here in Newton Abbey or wherever we live, here in Northern Ireland and further afield, Jesus' words remind us that true influence isn't pegged to being big or to being powerful. Sometimes in wider society, you know, people will say, well, the church is losing its influence because in the big picture, numbers are going down. But Jesus says influence in society is not related to numbers. It is related to distinctiveness. And a church that makes a difference in its community and in its wider society is not necessarily a church that is big. It's a church that is different. True influence for Jesus comes from being salty. From being light. In other words, from being different. Being different from the world around us. And being different, not in the ways that we've made up, but in the ways that Jesus taught. Over the next number of weeks, we are going to have opportunity to learn more about the ways in which Jesus called his first disciples to be different and the ways in which he calls us to be different today. As we gather around his word to learn, so may we go from here to scatter to the places where he would have us. And there may we be different and may we be like him. And so through our often frail and stumbling lives, show people something of Jesus, something of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pause for prayer.